Scripture reading this morning is in the book of Esther in chapter 4. We're in a series of sermons that we're calling A Theology of Work. And the sermon today is intended to be coupled with last week's sermon on Jeremiah. And the passage in Jeremiah 29 is one where Jeremiah was speaking to the exiles living in Babylon, Jewish exiles living in Babylon. And we saw last week where the whole structure of the scriptures concerns the existence of two kingdoms. From David Van Drunen's book, Living in Two Kingdoms, we called those the common kingdom, which God established with his covenant with Noah. And the common kingdom consists of every single human who lives, believer and unbeliever alike. And God makes promises through that covenant to that community, that kingdom. And then there's the redemptive kingdom, which began with God's covenant with Abraham. That's a covenant he makes with those who believe in him, his people. And as Christians, we are citizens of both kingdoms. And God told Israel in the Old Testament, and he tells us, I think this is still relevant to us today through Jeremiah, he says to his people, seek the welfare of the city where I have placed you. And God tells us to do the same thing. Our work lives are mostly in that common kingdom. And God says to us, seek good there. Seek the welfare of that kingdom. So that's Jeremiah. Esther is just a story about someone doing that. A unlikely young lady. She was an orphan. She was, in many ways, the epitome of powerlessness. She had no parents. She was an exile. She was a Jewish lady living in Persia, a foreign land. And yet, through the providence of God, some amazing things happen in the way he uses her. So we're going to pick up the passage here in chapter 4 that's in the midst of a crisis prompted by the evil Haman, chief advisor to the king of Persia, and his determination to destroy Mordecai, who was Esther's cousin, an older cousin who had raised her because she was an orphan, and not only Mordecai, but all of Mordecai's people, the entire Jewish people living in Persia at that time. So Esther has, through the providence of God, ascended to be the queen of Persia. And that's where this passage picks up as Mordecai speaks to Esther. Esther chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Hear now the word of God. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. I see three principles here for us as we work and as your work often brings you into the common kingdom. And the first one is this: expect opposition. We certainly see that opposition here in our text, and the Bible tells us repeatedly, don't be surprised by such opposition. It does tell us not to seek opposition. We're kind of told to keep our heads down as far as it's possible, to live at peace with everyone. You can see that reflected even in Mordecai's words to Esther as all of the young women were being considered to be the next queen of Persia. Mordecai told her, don't tell people that you're a Jew. He was just kind of following that common wisdom of, as far as possible, live at peace in the common kingdom. Don't poke the hornet's nest and stir up trouble unnecessarily. If you're faithful to God, trouble will come in God's way and in God's time. You can't escape it. Expect it. Don't be surprised by it. So the trouble came to Esther when Haman, who was the second most powerful man in the kingdom, behind only King Ahasuerus, and he got kind of upset, infuriated, actually, one day, after he had persuaded the king to issue a decree that everybody should bow down before Haman when he came, and there was this Jewish man who refused to do that. His name was Mordecai. And Haman determined not only to kill Mordecai, but all of Mordecai's people as well. Now, one of the things that's easy to miss in the book of Esther is the ancient origin of this conflict between Mordecai and Haman. We're told that Haman was an Agagite. I'm not sure if that's how you pronounce the word, but basically what it means is he was a descendant of Agag. Good Bible trivia question. Who was Agag? Answer, he was the king of the Amalekites. And he was the king of the Amalekites at a time when Israel was at a very vulnerable stage. They had just left Egypt in the great Exodus, heading to the promised land, and the Amalekites attacked them and wanted to destroy them. It's the occasion where Moses went up on the hill and he was up there holding his staff up and his arms got tired and he needed her and others to help hold his arms up. And as long as his arms were up and the staff was held high, Joshua and the military men of Israel prevailed on the battlefield. And that indeed happened. And the Amalekite purpose and intention to destroy Israel was defeated. As a result of that, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses told God's people, when you're settled in the land, I want you to remember what the Amalekites have done, and I want you to destroy them. It fell to King Saul to fulfill that. And in another famous passage, he was told to go and destroy the Amalekites and burn and destroy all their property. But Saul, you may remember, kept some of the spoil, the best of it, for himself, disobeying God, losing his kingship in the process. Mordecai was a descendant of Saul's. We read in the text that he was of the clan of Kish. Kish was Saul's father. So this is an ancient conflict, and it actually has even deeper roots than that. It goes back to Genesis 3, where we're told that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent will be in perpetual conflict with one another. The common kingdom, the redemptive kingdom, will experience conflict. It's inevitable. And sometimes we think, well, if I make a big enough contribution in my job in the common kingdom, whatever it is, maybe I'll escape that opposition. Mordecai did not find that to be the case. He made a very important contribution. We're told about it earlier from where we read in the text when he was at the gate of the city and he happened to overhear a plot to assassinate the king. He immediately told Queen Esther about it. She reported it to the king. An investigation ensued and it was discovered that the report was true. There was indeed a plot to assassinate the king. The culprits were apprehended and executed. Mordecai saved the life of the king. That would not have saved his life had there not been another intervention. So conflict is inevitable. Do not be surprised. As you work in the common kingdom, don't be surprised if there's conflict. So how do we respond to such conflict? How would God have us respond? The book of Esther is a great lesson for us, a great story about that. And two things I want us to see and focus on in this story. The first is that we are not to be afraid of powerful opponents because we are to fear God alone. Those are the two points. Don't be afraid of powerful opponents in the common kingdom. Fear God alone. So let's look at those two. First of all, the powerful opponents that we're not to fear. Two of them in this story, the king, Ahasuerus, and Haman. It's interesting, the book of Esther seems to mock the king and his power. He's presented almost as a comic figure who seems to be interested only in three things. Drinking, because you look at the number of feasts in this story, it's like every chapter has a feast. It begins with a 7-day feast. This guy liked to drink. Secondly, he seems to be interested in sex. And third, he seems to be interested in asserting his power. He was a pretty shallow man, and the text opens with this feast that according to chapter 1, verse 4, has this purpose: to show the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness. So that's what he was about. He was all about, King Ahasuerus was all about King Ahasuerus. That was it. And so on the 7th day of this feast, he has an idea. And his idea is, you know, I got this really good-looking wife, Queen Vashti. And when everybody sees the kind of good-looking wife I have, they'll think I'm even greater. So he summons Vashti to come. Shockingly, especially in this culture, she says, no, I am not coming. Well, the king is livid. He calls together his advisors and he asks them, what should I do? And they come up with a plan. They say, well, we've got to nip this in the bud. We can't have this spreading, this kind of insubordination of a wife to her husband. We can't have this spreading through the kingdom. So what you need to do is you need to depose Vashti as queen and select another woman to be the new queen. So the interesting thing about this is the irony. This story is rich in irony at multiple levels. Let me just give you one concerning the power, and you have to put power in quotes, of King Ahasuerus. Here he is. What do you think their marriage was like? The king's and Vashti. You know, I don't think it was a paragon of marital bliss. She didn't like him. She didn't want to be around him. And what does he end up doing as a result of that? He ends up issuing a decree that allows her to do exactly what she wanted to do anyway, which was never come into his presence again. I don't think she wept any tears the night when she read the decree that she would no longer be welcome in the king's presence. This man, with all of his power, ends up giving her exactly what she wanted. Then there's another woman in the story, Esther. And she's a woman who starts out with completely no power. And yet, in this culture of male dominance, because it was definitely a culture of male dominance in this day, the king is outmaneuvered by two women, Vashti and then Queen Esther. Esther gets exactly what she wants from this king. It's as if God is saying, you see this guy you tend to be afraid of? I want you to know his power is nothing. I can work things out, God is saying, so that even the weakest people in the kingdom can outmaneuver this guy. Do not be afraid of him. The second person with power is, of course, Haman. He had ascended to this place of power that was greater than anyone else except the king. And he determined to use his power for evil. If this story were made into a movie, the dark music would be playing at that verse 10 of chapter 3, where it says, "So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews." He was given power, the power of the king. That's what the signet ring indicates, to do whatever he wanted to do, and we learned what he wanted to do: genocide against the Jews. And it gets even better for Haman after that incident of the king giving him the signet ring, because he gets an invitation to an intimate feast with just the king and the queen. Esther initiated that. And he leaves that first feast with the king and queen at the apex, the height of his power. And we read there in the text, chapter 5, verse 9, "Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart," because he got an invitation to come back the next day for another feast just like that. But at that precise moment when things couldn't have been better for him, they started to unravel. Within 24 hours, this man who had reached the peak of his power would be hung on the gallows he had built for Mordecai. Here's how it happened so speedily. He left the feast that night and went to his home. And it just so happened that the king had a bout of insomnia. He ordered his attendant to bring the Chronicles of the Kingdom, presumably the most boring thing that could be read, with the hopes that it would put him to sleep. But it just so happened that the attendant who was reading the Chronicles opened to a passage that got the king's attention. It was the story of Mordecai rescuing him from the assassination plot. And the king, in an odd moment of thinking about someone other than himself, said, what was done to honor this man who saved me from assassination? And the attendant said, nothing, sir. And the king said, well, we got to do something about that. People who saved my life should be honored and preserved. I need an idea from one of my counselors. Who's in the palace? Just so happened that Haman, probably arising early that day, full of himself, full of his newfound power and intimacy with the king and the queen, got to work early that day. So the attendant said, Haman is here. Bring him in. Haman, what should I do to one who honors the king in his vanity? Haman thinks, he's talking about me. He wants to honor me. What would I want to be done? And Haman responds, well, royal robes, let's start with that. Deck him with royal robes. And then how about a royal ride? The horse that only you ride on, king. Put him on that horse, you know, presidential limousine, the whole thing. And lead him through the streets of the capital city and have someone say, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And then these words came from the king that devastated Haman. Hurry, the king said to Haman. Take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew. Not hours later, Haman would be hung on the gallows. Do you see the speed of his decline? In less than 24 hours, this man who had such great power is gone. God is saying to us, don't fear earthly powers. I don't care how powerful they are. In the king, God is saying they're ludicrous. They're comic figures. In Haman, God is saying to us, I can bring them down like that. Do not fear them. Let me give you a word of application here that I think is needed in our day. Do you realize that there is an industry out there called cable news networks whose purpose is to capture your eyeballs? The more eyeballs they capture, the more money they get. And whose strategy for doing that is to make you angry and fearful. Angry at people who disagree with you politically. And this happens on the left and the right. Okay, this is equal opportunity offender here. And their sole purpose, and they're very good at it, is to make you angry and afraid. And I can't tell you as a pastor how many people I talk to whose dominant emotions are fear and anger at our culture. And brothers and sisters, it is a sin. Because if you fear that, it means that you are not fearing God. And if Christians fear anything or anyone other than God, it is a sin. So my advice is turn the dang cable news off. It's not doing you any good. Get your news elsewhere. And it's important that you be informed. Get your news elsewhere. They have an agenda, and it's an agenda against what God wants for us. All right, you can crucify me later for that. But let's talk about fearing God, okay? Because that's who we are to fear. In our passage, I see that when opposition arises, and it will, expect opposition. Point one, remember, don't fear earthly powers. fear God, and here's what that looks like. First of all, rest in the promise of God. That's what Mordecai is doing, reflected in verse 14 of our text. He says, if you keep silent at this time, he's talking to Esther, if you keep silent, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. Well, how does he know that? Is he just applying the power of positive thinking here? No. He knows that because he's trusting in God's promise. He knew God's promise to Abraham. He knew that the redemptive kingdom would last forever. Why? Because God had said it would. He knew that nations would come and go, but not the people of God. God guarantees they will last. So if Esther's not the avenue, the means of their deliverance, then God's going to provide another means. But deliverance will come because of the promise and the reliability of the promise of God. So we fear God by resting in that promise. We fear God by trusting in the providence of God. And that's that very well-known verse 14. And who knows, he says to Esther, who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? His assumption is that the guiding hand of God had been with Esther this entire time. You know, one of the remarkable things about the book of Esther is that its main character is never mentioned. Who's the main character of Esther? It's God. God is the one working in this entire book. The name of God is never once mentioned in the book of Esther. Fascinating. And I think the reason is because the providence of God is like that, isn't it? It's often hidden from us. We don't see it in the way we go forth in our lives. We kind of see it as we look in the rearview mirror of life. But we can't see it moving forward. But that doesn't mean it's not there. I mean, the book of Esther provides us a rearview mirror look at what God has done. And consider all of the small details that God has been in charge of all along to bring things to the outcome that they're brought to in the book of Esther. Consider, for example, Mordecai overhearing that assassination plot. The story wouldn't have happened without that. That's a little thing. He just happened to be, quote, happened to be at the right time, at that specific place to hear of that. How did that happen? The providence of God. The God who's in charge of the smallest details of life brought it about. And then that night between Esther's two feasts, I don't think Esther knew exactly what was going to happen the next day. She knew what she was planning to do, but the things that happened on that night between the two feasts, only God could control. It just so happened that the king had a bout of insomnia. Just so happened that he called for the Chronicles to be read to him. It just so happened that the attendant opened the Chronicles to that precise incident of Mordecai saving the king from the assassination plot. All of these little details, any one of which, had it not happened, would have altered forever the outcome, the positive outcome for the Jews. But the God who is in charge of every detail was in charge of all those little things, and it happened exactly as God had determined that it should happen. Have you ever considered the fact that that may be the case for your job and the calling you have? That God has placed you there. And you say, but I don't know exactly why. Well, Mordecai didn't know either. First words of that sentence, who knows? We don't. God does, but we don't. That's why we trust the providence of God. To fear God is to trust that He is in charge of even the smallest details of our lives. And then to trust God also means that we fear God through prayer. We see that here in this text. What did Esther do? She called for 3 days of fasting, and by implication, prayer is what accompanies fasting. And they realize they have no control, but they also realize they have access to the God who has all control. And so they pray to Him. And then fourth, we fear God by a willingness to lose our lives if required to do so, to be faithful to God. Esther said, "I'll go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." As we live in the common kingdom and experience opposition, there may be times when risk necessarily must be taken. And when we are called to take risk, you don't take risk just for the sake of taking risk. You take risk when faithfulness to God requires you to do so. And when that happens, we move forward. We take risk, even if you risk a promotion, if you risk your job itself. Very few of us would have to risk our lives, as Esther did here, but that may be a possibility at some point as well. And we do so because we trust God and we trust His goodness. You know, this story ended well for the Jews. On that day that Haman had decreed that the Jews should be slaughtered, the tables were turned, and Israel was able to defeat their enemies instead. Centuries later, another event would happen where someone who was called of God would face powerful opponents. I'm speaking of our Lord Jesus. And the powerful opponents would seem to prevail. And the story would seem to have ended differently than we might imagine. But God was still in charge. And in His providence, when evil thought it had dealt its death blow to God and His purposes, our Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. And it was actually evil that was dealt a death blow. And you know what the result of that is? The same as the book of Esther. We can now plunder our enemies. And how do we do that? We don't do it by killing them anymore. This is the era of God's grace. And in this era, God's enemies are destroyed by being converted to His friends through the grace of the gospel. Who knows whether God has put you in exactly the place you're in for that purpose? Let's pray to Him now. Oh God, we do pray that You would help us to fear You alone. And Lord, I do pray for those of us in our daily work. Lord, I pray that You would help us to live quiet lives, to keep our heads down, to live at peace as much as is possible. But should opposition arise, I pray for Your grace. Help us, oh God, to be faithful to You by fearing You alone. Deliver us from a fear of all other powers. And we thank You, O God, for Your providence. Thank You that we can trust You. Help us do so more and more, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.